Daniel chapter 9 this evening. I'm going to read for us the first couple of verses so we can get a bit of a start. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel here, in the first year of Darius the Mede, as soon as the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, we read about that at the end of chapter 5, and now in the first year of Darius's reign, Daniel is there and receives something from the book of Jeremiah as he studies it. So this is the first year of Darius that Daniel was there studying. Knowing the year that it was of Darius's reign, we can pinpoint the time in history. It was 538 BC. And so that's helpful because it also tells us that Daniel at this point was 82 years old. And that to me is an interesting tidbit, if you will, as we get started, that he was still at that age studying his Bible. There's a lot of folks that never really get around to studying their Bible at all. And of those that do, how many of them quit before they're even half of Daniel's age? A lot of people may start off on the right foot, maybe being brought up in a Christian home or something, exposed to church at a young age, and maybe they were familiarized with some of the stories, perhaps Daniel, perhaps the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, maybe a little bit of Jonah being swallowed by the whale here and there, and some Jesus born in a barn as well, but gave up along the way, and they faintly remember the things that they had once come to love as a child, and they don't study the Bible anymore. But Daniel here is reaching the end of his life, and he's still going strong. His interest has been held throughout his entire life on earth. And I think the reason that Scripture held his attention for so long was because he abided in the Scriptures. The Word of God tells us to abide in God's Word, and Daniel did that. And we've seen that throughout his life, right, as we've kind of studied it, the narrative of it throughout this book. And we know that the Bible was always a central component to Daniel's life. And he learned to take the Word of God seriously as a young man. He was exiled into Babylon as a victim of kidnapping when he was perhaps just a bit older than 10, maybe 12, early teens, somewhere in his early adulthood. And he was already taking the Bible very seriously at that point. And so God made sure that he maintained a healthy appetite for the Scriptures, even into old age. And I'll tell you that your interest in God and in the truth of Scripture is like a well, a well full of fresh water that apparently can dry up as soon as you stop drinking from it. What keeps that well filled with fresh water is your drinking from it. The more you take, the more it's filled. The less you take, the more it dries. And that's God's word for you. Jesus said in Mark 4:25, this is from the New Living Translation, which I think encapsulates the idea. Jesus said, "To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have is going to be taken away from them." Now you take that to heart, those of you who may be lax about Bible reading and Bible study. You know, you don't. Church is sparse. Daily devotions are a thing of the past, if they ever were a thing at all. And really, the Bible is just sort of a shelf decoration. A lot of people have Bibles, but few are utilized. A lot collect dust. And wouldn't it be a shame if at Daniel's age, ripe old age of 82, to have over eight decades of understanding taken away just because you got lazy in your old age? Wouldn't that be a shame? I mean, this guy is a whip. He knows his Bible. He knows the God of the Bible. And the Lord of the Bible has sustained him through things that you and I couldn't even imagine. We read about them and we're like, wow, he's thrown into a den of lions and he survived. And oh my gosh, the things that Daniel saw and understood. And here he is, he's still going. And I think that God always has more to teach us. Always. No matter how much you already know. And you always have more to learn. And so do I. And so Daniel, 82 years old, still studying his Bible. Good for him. Now look at his reaction as he's studying the Bible. Look at verse 3 with me. Daniel says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Okay, so Daniel's been in exile for about 67 years at this point, okay? 67 years have passed since he entered Babylon. And again, he was a young man when he went in. Now he's an old man. But the 70-year mark is just around the corner. He's been reading Jeremiah's prophecies, and Jeremiah recorded in there that God said explicitly that they would be in captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah is looking at his smartwatch, and he's going, this is 67. We're getting close to the end here. So there's this great sense of, he's gripped with a sense of urgency that just drops him to his knees. He realizes the impossibility of what God has prophesied through Jeremiah, that he's going to rescue them from captivity after so long, and it reduces Daniel to absolute determination and absolute desperation, both. We see his absolute determination at the beginning of verse 3 when it says, "I set my face toward the Lord my God." Now, that's a term that is packed with meaning. When somebody sets their face to something in Scripture, it doesn't mean that Daniel physically turned toward Jerusalem, in the direction of Jerusalem. And Jews would have done that, by the way. They would have done that as common practice in Babylon. They would have turned toward Jerusalem where the temple was built, and they would have offered their prayers facing in that direction, because according to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 29, when King Solomon first built that temple, if you remember this, he dedicated the temple, and in his prayer of dedication on that day, Solomon said to the Lord, "May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day. God, may you hear the prayer that your servant prays toward this place." And so now they've been displaced far away in the land of Babylon, and no doubt the Jews would have been facing the temple and praying in that direction. The problem was, when the Babylonians ransacked Jerusalem years prior, they destroyed the temple. So there's no temple to pray toward. So Daniel isn't necessarily what he may be facing in the direction of Jerusalem as he prays to the Lord, but that's not what he's indicating when he says, "I set my face." Okay? Matthew Henry says that the expression used here signifies the intenseness of Daniel's mind and the firmness of his faith and the fervor of his devout affections. That's what it means when it says, "I set my face." So there we see his determination, his absolute determination to seek the Lord on this issue, what he just read in Jeremiah. 70 years is almost up. I've got to seek the Lord. Now his desperation is seen in his fasting with sackcloth and ashes. Did you catch that in the last part of the verse 3 there? This has fallen out of practice, I'm pretty sure. Nobody has ever come to my church wearing sackcloth before. If they did, I'd be like, "What the heck is this? You know, some new fashion." I'm getting old enough where it's like people wear stuff and I'm like, "That doesn't even look good." But sackcloth, I don't know that that's ever been in vogue, you know what I mean? So sackcloth and ashes, people don't do that. But in the Old Testament, this is what you would see outwardly in a person whose desire to have their physical needs met has been swallowed up by an obsession to have their spiritual desires fulfilled. Okay? All other wants and needs pale by comparison to the spiritual desperation that I feel right now over some particular issue. You see this throughout the Old Testament. Job put on sackcloth and ashes in chapter 16, verse 15, when he got sick, when he lost everything, including his health. David did it in Psalm 35, 13, when someone else got sick. He put on sackcloth and dumped ashes on his head on behalf of somebody else. 50 years after what we read here in Daniel chapter 9, all of the Jews in Shushan, which is the capital of Persia, and all the provinces around there would do this, put on sackcloth and ashes, when they learned of Haman's plan to exterminate them all in the book of Esther. chapter 4, first few verses. But to break this down, fasting, sackcloth, ashes, right? Fasting happens. If you've ever wondered about fasting or ever toyed around with the idea or actually tried it, here's what true fasting is. Fasting happens when you quit eating because your physical appetite has taken a backseat to your spiritual appetite. You want food less than you want God, and you don't care if you eat or not. Okay? It's not something you do like starve yourself to arm twist God into giving you what you're starving yourself for. That's not true fasting. Fasting happens when you quit eating because your physical appetite has taken a backseat to your spiritual appetite. Now, sackcloth, the wearing of prickly sackcloth, and by the way, it would be very uncomfortable. You ever seen it? Yeah, you know what a gunny sack is. If you want to just get a feel for what sackcloth is, we keep our coffee beans downstairs in rough gunny sack bags. Just take one home with you and use it for a pillow. Just spend the night rubbing your face on that. See how, you know, you have all the chafing. You know, so putting on sackcloth, this isn't fun. This isn't something that you just do. But the wearing of sackcloth is more comfortable than even fine linen because the humble preferences of the soul have become more important than the carnal preferences of the body. That's when you wear sackcloth. And as far as ashes are concerned, you put ashes on your face and your body when the awareness of your own sin makes it seem more appropriate to bathe in ashes rather than with soap, because acknowledging your filthiness before the Lord feels like it has a cleansing effect. It feels good to let the Lord know how dirty and filthy I am. Okay? So that's Daniel right here. Yeah. We are, I'm guessing, pretty unfamiliar with these Old Testament customs, but I'll tell you this, that if you take the word of God seriously like Daniel did when he read Jeremiah, then you are probably familiar with the impact it can have upon your spirit when you're confronted with God's direct truth. It will have a very similar effect on you. You may lose your appetite, and you may not care about you having your physical needs met anymore, and you may just feel dirty enough to repent of your sin and confess it before the Lord so that you can get it off of you. That is the condition in which we find Daniel in chapter 9, which, by the way, is taking place chronologically 17 years after the first apocalyptic vision in chapter 7, and the 14 years after the second vision that we read about in chapter 8. So that's just the chronological order of things. And here now we find Daniel fasting, sackcloth, ashes, prayer. He's been reading the Bible, and it's shaken him to the core. So it was the book of Jeremiah that did it to him. And Daniel didn't have a fully assembled, you know, canon of scripture, 66 books neatly compiled, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. New Testament was a long ways off. Old Testament still had much to be assembled. But the Jeremiah was in circulation, and that was the book that he was reading. And he came across chapter 25. It's in your Bible. He came across chapter 25, verses 10 and 11, which says, God tells him, I will banish from Israel the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country, God says, will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations are going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Daniel just read that in Jeremiah and went, that's exactly what happened. Israel has just been displaced. There is no sounds of joy. There hasn't been for nearly 70 years. God said this would come to an end in 70 years. He's reading this in chapter 25, and he goes a little further into chapter 29 of Jeremiah, and you can read it for yourself. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you, and I will perform my good word toward you, and I will bring you home again. So if chapter 25 for Daniel was like, oh my gosh, chapter 29 was like, oh my gosh, right? So God's going to come and get us out of here. He's going to bring us home again. Daniel also read a couple verses later, Jeremiah 29, 12, when God said, quote, in those days, when you pray, I will listen if you look for me wholeheartedly. That sounds conditional. Sounds like God isn't going to answer that prayer and God isn't going to fulfill his promise if nobody seeks him with their whole heart. And so Daniel knew that God promised to rescue them, but Daniel also knew, based on what the Bible said, that it wouldn't happen without diligent searching and fervent praying from the ones to whom the promise was made. So he drops to his knees. Because many of God's promises, guys, are conditional. This is one of them. And I'll tell you that most, if not all of them, are conditioned upon your praying for their fulfillment. Did you know that? Like, God makes lots of promises, lots of wonderful things in the Bible, very few, if any, of which will ever come true without you asking, pursuing, searching, seeking, knocking. God just doesn't do it. You don't have because you don't ask. New Testament indicts Christians for not having what God promised them because they aren't praying for it. And so Daniel was one who never assumed that God's great plan would be accomplished with some passive attitude. Like he could just sit around and it would happen without any effort at all. He totally engages himself into the process. Heart, mind, body, and soul, doesn't he? Fasting, sackcloth, ashes, fervency. He's giving it everything that he's got. Jeremy Taylor says, "Easiness of desire is a great enemy to the success of a good man's prayer." What a huge indecency it is that a man should speak to God for something that he doesn't really value himself. Our prayers upbraid our spirits when we beg tamely for those things for which we ought to die. I mean, these are important things. And we're like, "God, I just pray that just like you just, I just pray just that you would just do this or just that, like just." Daniel wasn't a man who prayed like that. To him, if it was worth dying for, he was going to pray like it then. Speaking of which, Darius, remember that he's the Mede, who's king now. He only reigned for 2 years, okay? And this happened in his first year. You know what's interesting about that? Somewhere during his reign, a law was passed that made praying illegal. He's the one who signed it. And to pray to anybody other than Darius was punishable by death in a lion's den. And Daniel prayed anyway, right? Remember this? And it's quite possible that the prayer we read in chapter 9 was one of the prayers he prayed. So this was life or death. And he'd been reading Jeremiah, and there's no way he's not going to pray now. He'll lose his life for it. So God doesn't give us such great promises so that praying would become unnecessary. God gives us great promises to help us pray like we should, even when we'd rather not. Prayer is how God includes us in his great plan. And believe me, God wants to include you in his great plan. Daniel just set in motion what would become a major historic event simply by praying. That's it. In verse 4, Daniel says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, 'O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of the land.'" Okay, here begins his prayer. So Daniel has been reading Jeremiah, and that has made him aware not only of God's promises, but Daniel is also keenly aware of their own cause for punishment. And that's obvious based on what he prays at the beginning of his petition to the Lord. God has promised to deliver them, but Daniel can clearly see that they don't deserve to be rescued. And so he begins by making confession. He's admitting the sins of the nation before the Lord, which is a always an important sort of posture to take in prayer, if you will, where you don't come before the Lord with any sense of entitlement. You don't go before the Lord making demands. Like Daniel, you come with just abject humility. You confess sin. Daniel did that because he knew that sin was what separates people from God. And so sin, first and foremost, needed to be cleared away. And that is a word of caution to anybody who would come before the Lord so boldly as to start making demands of Him. And I know for a fact that people do this. I have heard people more than once insist that they came to faith because they prayed a prayer that was something along the lines of, I told God that if He's real, then do this and do it now, and You prove Yourself to me. And I just don't know that God is really that kind of a God. Now, I'm not saying that He would never condescend to help somebody along by obeying them, but generally speaking, He's the Lord, you're not, and we obey Him. So you don't want to start off on the wrong foot by getting that backwards and making demands as if He was your servant. That is a very, very bad direction to set the compass. And I'm not sure that God would ever allow somebody to do that, though I can't speak for Him on that issue. But Daniel is praying really in an exemplary way. We ought to follow the example he set and come before the Lord with that kind of humility, and maybe then we would have God's ear, if that's in fact what we're seeking. In verse 7, O Lord, Daniel says, righteousness belongs to You, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which You have driven them. I mean, that's not just Babylon and Israel. There's Jews up in Assyria, because 100 years or so prior, 150 years by this point, they had been taken captive, the northern tribes, into Assyria. When Babylon invaded Judah, a bunch of them fled to Egypt. So they're just all over the world. And Daniel goes, wherever we are, there isn't a single one of us that's without guilt. You have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against You. He says in verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His ways, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed Your law and has departed so as to not obey Your voice. Therefore, or that's why the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we've sinned against Him. And He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand Your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which He does, though we have not obeyed His voice. Daniel is not what I would call a lopsided Bible reader, a guy who reads the Bible and, you know, they're quick to claim all the promises of God, but just as quick to deny their own culpability before God. They just sort of sift through it and find all the, you know, things they can glean that will bolster their confidence and improve their life, but then they deny anything that would condemn them or feels too judgy. Daniel wasn't a lopsided Bible reader. He took it all in, and he is condemned before the Lord. He and the entire nation stand guilty before God, and they are without excuse, and Daniel acknowledges that here. And I want you to notice throughout that passage that I just read, the use of, he doesn't say, you know, they and them and those guys. He keeps using the words we and our and us. He says, we have not obeyed. He said that in verse 10. We have sinned in verse 11. We haven't prayed in verse 13. We have not obeyed in verse 14 again. Now, surely you and I have been reading about this guy. You can't say that of Daniel, can you? Can anyone here accuse Daniel of being lax in prayer? This was the guy who prayed three times a day, as was his custom, even though it was made an edict, a law was written against it, and his life was threatened. He still did it. I mean, the guy beats us. He's a better prayer than I am. Not sure about you, but I'll tell you, Daniel prayed, and he was obedient, even to the point of death. There's no record of any sin that we have here throughout this book, and yet Daniel includes himself in confession. Isn't that interesting? As if he were personally responsible, as if he were no less guilty than any of his contemporaries. He considered himself to be every bit as prayerless, every bit as disobedient, every bit as distrusting of God. He is 100% identifying himself with the sinners for whom he prays. You know what's interesting about that? It tells us that a major part of intercessory prayer, when you pray on behalf of somebody else or somebody prays on behalf of you, a major part of intercessory prayer, which is what Daniel's doing here, is to identify with the one for whom you intercede. We talked some about intercessory prayer and prayer in general and praying for people and how this works. I'm telling you, one of the main ingredients of intercessory prayer is to identify with the one for whom you intercede. And you know that Jesus intercedes for us, don't you? Like in Romans, it talks about, the Spirit of God intercedes for us, and Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us day and night, right? Jesus is an intercessory prayer for you and me. But to do so, did you know that Jesus had to first identify himself as one of us, as if he were as guilty of sin as anybody else? Did you know that? Jesus identifies himself with the worst of us, as if he were every bit as prayerless, every bit as disobedient, every bit as distrusting of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Jesus became sin on the cross. Sin became his identity. He needed to be qualified as an appropriate intercessor. And to do that, he had to identify with the sinners for whom he would intercede. Hebrews 4:15 says that as high priest, Jesus is able to empathize with us in our weaknesses. He gets it. He identifies with us. And so, Jesus intercedes from that standpoint as one who, like Daniel, had no fault of his own per se. Daniel, he's squeaky clean. And yet, he condescends to identify with and pray for those who have sinned. Daniel is interceding as really a very righteous man on behalf of terrible sinners, and he jumps into the boat of filth with them and says, God, have mercy on us. We have sinned. We have disobeyed. And in all of this, I want you to notice that Daniel confessed that God was righteous in judging him along with the rest of Israel. He mentions God's righteousness in verse 7, verse 14, verse 16. So he says, God, you're right in everything you did. Me getting kidnapped, me, all of us, me included, getting exiled to this pagan land and sitting in this for the last 70 years, you were right in doing it. And he says, I include myself in that. And Jesus, by the way, would say the same thing. God, you were righteous in nailing me to a cross, counting me as sin, and pouring your wrath out on your once beloved son. You were right in that. You were right to do such a thing. You are righteous. And the true heart behind intercessory prayer always holds God up as righteous and counts yourself as blameworthy, even if you don't think you really are. True intercessory prayer sees God as righteous and ourselves as sinful and unworthy. So, it's been 67 years. The clock is ticking. 70's coming. And if they are going to be saved on schedule, this is going to require a massive display of God's power and mercy to wrest them from the grip of Babylonian rule and bring them all hundreds of miles back to their own home. I mean, this is going to be really something, don't you think? I mean, you can't just snap your fingers and go home, right? This is going to take really a powerful act of God and a great deal of mercy, right? Because they don't deserve it, as Daniel has just said. So in verse 15, Daniel says, "Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is to this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. The temple was destroyed. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." So that's the culmination of all his fervent praying, his fasting, his sackcloth, his ashes. God, act. Act. Deliver us. Jeremiah said that you promised to do it. We've got little time left. You've got to move. This is it. Now, apart from creation, the seven-day creation, in the Old Testament Jewish thinking, God's power was most vividly displayed when he brought his people out of the land of Egypt. That's the one thing. The only thing that would rival that was creation. But the one thing in the whole Old Testament, according to Jewish thinking, that displayed God's power like none else was when he brought his people out of the land of Egypt. That's why Daniel mentions that in verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 10, for example, says, "God, you have redeemed your great power, and by your strong hand, you have redeemed your people. You have brought them out of slavery." How? "By your great power and your strong hand." And that phrase is repeated throughout the Old Testament, always in reference to the Exodus from Egypt. Deuteronomy 9:26, Psalm 106:22, Exodus 32, verse 11. You got Jeremiah 32:21. Even the New Testament references this in Acts chapter 7, verse 36, Romans chapter 9:17. So God's great power, his mighty hand, it was a display of his sovereign ability to do anything. And so Daniel is hearkening back to that, asking God, listen to this, to move in a way that rivals the most powerful thing God had ever done. "God, I saw you. I learned about you. I know that you were able to bring people out of Egypt. And you know that we all believe that is the single greatest thing you've ever done. And I'm going to ask you, if I may be so bold, to do it again. Only this time bring us out of Babylon. I'm asking you to do something that you have never done before." Never before in Daniel's life had he asked God to do such a tremendous thing. And on what grounds did he make this request? On what grounds was Daniel able to go before God being so bold? What was the basis for his hope? I'll tell you, it wasn't the fasting. "God, I've starved myself for a week and a half, so you kind of owe me." He didn't go boldly before God on the basis of his fasting. He didn't go before God on the basis of his sackcloth, you know, and like, "Oh, I've been self-abased for real." He didn't go because of the fervency of his prayer, thinking that he deserved an answer because he really, you know, like cried and begged and he was on his knees. The basis of his hope was in the promises of God as recorded in the Bible. And it's the same Bible that you have, and it's the same promises that have been there since it was written. And God gives you permission to mine out, like Daniel did, the promises of long ago and make them come alive in the life of somebody today, 2025, even yours, if you'll believe the promises therein. So he asks God to do something that rivals the greatest thing God has ever done, because it was promised. In Hebrews 10:23, it says, "He who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, God has given us his precious and magnificent promises. God's given many of them. God has given us many magnificent promises. And 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. So you could say that we have the advantage over Daniel in that Christ has come and gone and left us with these guarantees for the fulfillment of such promises. Jesus said, you ask for anything that coincides with my will and my desire and my character and my intent, and why would I not do it? You ask for anything in my name. You ask for anything. Anything. So Daniel is trusting in God's faithfulness to do what he promised in spite of Israel's unbelief and sin. I mean, he knows, listen, we don't deserve this. We have done nothing but sin. We've made it difficult for you. We haven't believed you. But I do. And I pray on behalf of all of us that you would act on our behalf, being gracious and being merciful, even though we don't deserve it. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, which they were, God remains faithful. You know why? Because he can't deny himself. He's made promises. He's going to keep them. But I'll tell you, this wasn't apples to apples. Asking God to get them out of Babylon wasn't really the same thing as God getting them out of Egypt. Here's why. You ready for this? Hang in there, guys. Here's why. Because in Egypt, the conditions were so harsh for God's people, it actually caused them to cry. They cried out to God, and their prayers reached his ears. In that case, God's greatest challenge was what? What was God's greatest challenge in extracting them from Egypt? Well, the hardest thing was to circumvent Pharaoh to get the job done. Remember, Pharaoh was the big obstacle. You remember Moses had to go to him, go, let my people go, and then, you know, I'm sending frogs, and oh, no, still no, well, then flies. And you want some darkness on top of, how about I kill your kid? You remember that? I mean, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the 10 plagues, and he just had to get around Pharaoh to get the job done. But this time, God would not only have to arrange the cooperation of the country from which he intended to liberate his people, he would also have to get the cooperation of the people that he was trying to liberate. This time, they weren't crying. I dare say that they were rather comfortable in Babylon. Egypt would be easy by comparison, right? Freedom from an oppressive government like Egypt. Liberty to move about at will. No more infanticide. Remember, they were killing their babies. Who wouldn't go for that? Hey, that sounds like a pretty good deal. But this time, things were different. See, they had settled into Babylon for about 70 years now. They were living comfortable lives. They had bought houses. They had planted vineyards. They had gotten married there and raised their children there. Again, they weren't crying out to the Lord for deliverance. God was going to get them out because time was up. And I'll tell you, emancipation from slavery in Egypt, that's one thing, but prying people out of prosperity, that's another. And I see it in this ministry. You get somebody whose life is absolutely ruined because of the harsh taskmaster of sin that has taken and taken and taken from them. Their life sucks. They've gotten their kids taken away from them. They're on their eighth marriage. You know, if that's barely holding together. All their teeth are falling out. They got cirrhosis of the liver, and they're looking at prison time. And then God comes along and goes, I can save you. I can rescue you. I can bring you to heaven when you die, and it looks like you're about to anyway. Who wouldn't go for that? You know, the real problem is those that are living in commercial Babylon right now as we speak. And the Bible says that Babylon is still alive and well, and we live in its midst. Did you know that? Commercial Babylon, spiritual Babylon, we live in it. And I find as a pastor that the harder job is to extract people from that exile to get them out of prosperity, to pry them from a comfortable life. That is always the greater challenge. And so God's job here to bring them home from Babylon, I think, is even a taller order than the Exodus from Egypt, which at the time of this writing was the greatest display of God's power in Israel's history. When God decides that it's finally time for a person's life to change, there's always going to be obstacles and challenges that prevent God's will from happening in their life, which is why Daniel set his face to the Lord, because he knew this was going to be a tough job. Jeremiah, the prophet, knew that it was time for them to leave. God said that it was time for them to leave. But the question yet to be answered was whether the people were ready and willing to actually go. I think that God, even to this day, has on his calendar, if you will, a specific day and time that he intends to intervene in the life of every individual ever born on this planet, and that is the day of their exodus. And God will show up, and God will speak to them in their mind and heart, and it will be clear that it's time to go, because God will make it clear. God knows it's time. Scripture reveals that today is the day of salvation. But are they ready to go yet? And how many people are left in captivity because the day came and went and they weren't ready to go home? And I tell you, the people that Daniel is praying for here in chapter 9 weren't captives of Babylon so much anymore as they were captives of their own sin. Daniel could see that for himself, and so he gave himself to intercession, fasting, sackcloth, ashes. Now, guys, there are people in your life for whom you are to pray. There are people in your life for whom you are to be an intercessor. People at your job, people in your family, neighbors, friends, and God expects you to intercede for them and not just sit around passively because you've been told that Jesus does all the interceding. You're to intercede. Daniel saw what God was calling him to, and he set his face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He didn't just sit around and go, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. I mean, Jeremiah wrote about it. 70 years is almost here. I got to sit back and drink lemonade and watch it happen. Not Daniel. He was fervent in prayer, and his fervency in prayer initiated a second exodus for Israel. Perhaps the greatest feat of God in the whole Old Testament. D.L. Moody said, those who have left the deepest impression on this sin-cursed earth have always been men and women of prayer. Prayer is the place where the natural meets the supernatural, and things happen that are far beyond your power to accomplish. You could never do that. Listen, you can't save anybody, but God can, and God won't until you pray. What if that was true? What if he's waiting for you? God says you don't have because you don't ask. Well, what does that include? Is it the salvation of? Am I supposed to be praying for that? Oh my. Would God hold me that responsible? I won't say no. Elijah prayed for rain, and clouds appeared. Joshua prayed, and the sun stood still. Hannah prayed away her own barren womb, and she gave birth to another prophet. God's people should be marked by prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray ceaselessly. Philippians 4:6 says, pray about everything. Jesus taught his disciples to pray and never give up. And the reason is because prayer is the means by which God has chosen to initiate the process of salvation in the lives of those who need to be rescued. Whether that's from the ravages of slavery like those from Egypt or the death grip of prosperity like those that are currently stuck in Babylon, your prayers can liberate the people you love from spiritual captivity. Daniel knew it, and that's why Daniel's praying for the people that he loved. In 32 AD, Jesus said, pray for anything, I'll do it. And then only 15 years later, his half-brother James had to write, "You're not asking, and that's why you don't have anything." It only took 15 years for God's people to forget to pray and ask. At the end of his letter, James also said, "The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results." So are you the one who won't pray and never asks? Or are you one like Daniel who sets their face to the Lord on behalf of those who live in captivity? People marked by prayer live lives marked by power. If you're a praying person, then God is delighted to answer those prayers powerfully.